Well, I try not to criticize governments because they're in a very difficult situation right now. And frankly, I think we should probably, while criticism is legitimate, I think we should probably pray for our government more than we criticize it. Doesn't mean they're beyond reproach or beyond error, of course. But if you've been following, you probably notice that the governments of various levels have a particular priority in mind during this pandemic, and it seems to be at least stated, I know the conspiracies are out there that it's much more than this, but the stated goal is to keep people physically safe and physically healthy. That's the stated goal. And yet, we understand that there's also a conflict between many churches and the regulations that we are under. And I'm not here to debate or to solve that problem this morning, except just to point out that the reason there is a tension between churches desiring to gather and to minister to people and to carry out the things that they usually try to carry out and we ought to carry out, the reason there's a tension is because we have a different priority. We are interested not merely in the physical health and the physical safety of people, although I think we should take that into consideration. We are pro-life, but also the spiritual component. We recognize that we are not simply bodies. We're not simply robotic creatures, sacks of cells walking around and thinking, but rather we have a component to us that is immaterial. There's a component of us which is eternal. And so we need to make sure that we do not fall as believers, that fall into the type of thinking that the highest priority is simply health and safety. We need to make sure that the gospel is a priority in our lives and that the gospel is a priority in our communication with other people. And my concern is that Christians, especially in the West, especially in Canada and in the U.S., have not made that a priority. They have not made the gospel a priority in their life. Even recently, I came across a post about a man, I believe it was in the Middle East, who was martyred, who was simply taken out to the desert and gunned down because he would not deny his faith in Jesus Christ. I wonder how many of us would be willing to stand for Christ to that degree. I don't know the whole story there, but I wonder if we have possibly taken the comfort of this culture, and we've taken the health of this culture so far that we have allowed the advancement of the gospel to slide down too many rungs on the ladder. This is one thing I want us to learn from this passage this morning as we look through Romans chapter 15 and a passage which is basically Paul's plans for his future ministry. It's that we need to make sure that as believers we plan, we provide, and we pray for the advancement of the gospel. We plan for, we provide for, and we pray for the advancement of the gospel. Now this is actually a part one. I'm not going to get through the entire passage this morning. But we're going to get through a couple of points. We're going to plan, provide, and pray for the advancement of the gospel. I wonder if people who know us begin to think of us in this way, that we are people who plan, provide, and pray for the advancement of the gospel, or are we just like our unbelieving friends and neighbors, prioritizing the very same things? As we look into Romans chapter 15 and we begin in verse 22, I want us to notice the necessity of gospel strategy. The necessity of gospel strategy. We're looking this morning at the components of gospel ministry, and I'm sure that we're not going to cover this topic exhaustively. Books could be written on the components of gospel ministry. What needs to go into gospel ministry? There have been books written on the nature or the aspects of a healthy church. But here as we look into Paul's desire to see the gospel taken to the ends of the earth, we begin to see a few components that need to be part of who we are as a church, need to be part of our thinking as believers if we're going to see the gospel spread around the world. And so, number one, verses 22 to 24, we see the necessity of gospel strategy. We see in verse 22, this is the reason, Paul says, why I have so often been hindered in coming to you. We see Paul accepting limitations. Accepting limitations. Now, why would we start with this? Because we need to recognize that we are not infinite. Paul is writing from Achaia during his third missionary journey. Perhaps you have a map in your Bible, and I'll show you one in just a few minutes, of Paul's third missionary journey. But here he is remembering his ministry strategy. If you remember from the last couple of weeks when we were looking at earlier in the chapter, verses 14 through 21, he had a ministry strategy. He was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He was called to lay foundations as a frontier church planter. He said back in verse 20, "Lest I build on someone else's foundation." He says, "I'm going to make my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation." Now, that doesn't mean that he was going to completely avoid other churches. He did go to churches that he had visited previously. He revisited them. He wrote letters, which is why we have part of the New Testament in our possession. He wrote letters to encourage them, to build them up. He encouraged relationships between those churches. It's also not necessarily a command for others. He's not saying that the only way to do ministry is to go somewhere where the gospel has never been named, where people do not have the opportunity to hear the gospel. There's certainly places under the shadow of churches here in the West where people are living that still need the gospel. But he's saying this is a special calling that he has as an apostle to the Gentiles to go to unreached places, to go to unreached people groups, and to lay a foundation, to begin churches in those areas, to plant those churches so that then they can reach out into their community. This is his particular ministry strategy and the role that he is playing as an apostle. Now, he has expressed way back in chapter 1 and verse 10, and also in verse 13, that he has long desired to meet Rome, or to visit Rome and to meet the believers there. Remember, at the time that he is writing, he has not been to Rome. He has not met these individuals to whom he is writing. And so back in chapter 1, we read, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you." He desires to meet these believers. But in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, "I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." Now, he is admitting that sometimes ministry brings hurdles. Ministry brings things that hinder us from carrying out that which we would like to carry out. For instance, lack of parking. For instance, not having a bigger building, perhaps not having a bigger budget, perhaps a pandemic with COVID restrictions. These things get in the way of us trying to carry out the things that we want to carry out. Sometimes, Paul has said elsewhere, sometimes Satan hinders us. Now, why would he do that? Well, because he is our enemy. He doesn't want us to accomplish the tasks of ministry that we've been called to accomplish. And so in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 18, Paul says, "We wanted to come to you again, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Sometimes Satan is the enemy. He's always the enemy. Sometimes he is the one that gets in the way of our planning. He is the hurdle. But sometimes we can't blame Satan. Sometimes we're simply limited by our humanity. It's just the way this world is. We are finite. Normally, we can't be in more than one place at a time. Although, ironically, with today's technology, I'm currently speaking in about 40-some living rooms. Different homes, different workplaces right now, multiple cities, provinces, and states. Some of you are perhaps even watching this at a different time. I don't know if that classifies as time travel or not, but the technology is amazing. Nonetheless, we have limitations. We can't simply snap our fingers and win the world to Christ. Ministry takes time, and we each only have 24 hours in each day. We only have 7 days in a week, and we have multiple responsibilities that we need to fit into those hours and those days. Managing those hours, managing those days is a question of stewardship. This is a topic, of course, which Pastor Isaac, knowing that his time was running out at the end of last year, began to remind us over and over again of the importance of being a wise steward of what God has given us. And so Paul says that he has often been hindered in coming to Rome to meet and to visit his fellow Christians simply because he was busy doing ministry in other places. He has been preaching the gospel. He's been winning souls to Christ. He's been laying foundation and planting churches from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. And because he has been busy about what God has called him to do, he has not yet been able to visit his brothers and sisters in Rome. But now, he says, he has arrived at a transition. Verse 23, arriving at transitions, that sometimes in ministry we come to those moments when we begin to shift our focus. We begin to reimagine or reevaluate what our ministry strategy is. And so now, according to verse 19 and 20, he says, from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. He says the foundations have been laid in the major cities of this region. He no longer has any work or room to work, he says. Plenty of ministry, of course, remains to be done. There's still souls to win for Jesus Christ, but he is attempting to stay in keeping with his calling to lay foundations where Christ has not been named. And so it is time to lift his eyes and to gaze on a mission field which has never heard the name of Christ, never heard the gospel, never heard that Jesus Christ died to save people from their sins. A field which does not have a local gospel-preaching church where people can go and hear the word of God and be spiritually fed and challenged and encouraged. I wonder how often we think about those places which have no gospel witness. Those places where people do not naturally come into contact with gospel believers. I wonder how often we pray for those types of places. That missionaries would be sent. That churches would be planted. That those tribes and people groups would be reached in whatever language they speak. And that they would be able to have a copy of the Word of God in their language. Is this something we consider often? Is this something we long for? Or are we so wrapped up in our own safety and our own comfort and our own health concerns that we don't consider the multitudes living their lives in spiritual darkness? Along with Paul's burden for the lost, he also admits his longing for Christian fellowship. Paul had not planted the Roman church, and so he likely did not feel the same responsibility of that church like he did for the churches of Philippi or Thessalonica or Corinth. Like a mother caring for and yearning for her child, he speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians. But he does desire to meet those fellow believers. He does desire to fellowship with them, to minister to them, to build them up, and allow them to minister to him. This is a longing that is good and right. And I hope that each of you are experiencing that right now. I hope that you are seeing the insufficiency of live stream church, thankful though we are that we have this technology, of gathering in such a way that we're not actually gathered. I hope that we are grieving the loss of community right now. Although we can hear the word of God and we can listen to the music and hopefully receive some kind of spiritual nourishment, we are all missing out on the simple ministry of presence, of being together, of hearing each other sing praises and worship, of hearing verbal affirmations and responses to the word as it is sung and preached, of making eye contact with one another, of connecting with a hug or a handshake, seeing each other's facial expressions, encouraging one another with a smile, and a word, of sensing one another's joy or grief, and then spending a moment in prayer with a fellow church member. This is what we long for. Lord, haste the day when this building is filled with your people, filled with the voices of your people once again. We see him arriving at a transition in his ministry, but he's also now arranging ministry plans. Arranging ministry plans. Paul acknowledges his limitations. He arrives at a transition point in his ministry. He recalibrates. He sets his sights on the next phase, and then he arranges ministry plans, pursuing effectiveness in gospel ministry. Strategizing is important. Stopping occasionally to remind ourselves what the mission is. Clarifying our vision. Asking ourselves what we are pursuing, and then determining how we can best get there. Of course, we rely on the Holy Spirit to lead us, to teach us, and guide us every step of the way. However, we're also told to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. So as we study the Word of God, we're to grow in our understanding of the gospel, how to grow spiritually, how to grow in our ability to lead others to the gospel. And those are the things that need to shape our ministry philosophy and our ministry planning. So Paul's vision for his ministry was that he would find his way to Spain. And as part of that very long journey, he would finally make it to the capital city of Rome. And not just as a tourist, one who was passing through, but as one who was on a mission. He would finally be able to meet the Christians in Rome, to greet them with a holy kiss, and to hear of their personal testimonies of how they came to know Christ, to see how their church was doing, and to minister to them in any way he could. But part of these ministry plans also involved them ministering to him. He desired that they would help him on his journey, perhaps by providing him housing in Rome for a while, perhaps by providing him funding, provisions for the next leg of his journey, perhaps even by sending some companions and some fellow laborers along with him to Spain. However they could, Paul desired that the church in Rome would not simply be a stopping point on his journey, but that they would be a partner with him in his mission to preach the gospel in Spain. And so on the screen there this morning, I've simply put a map of the Mediterranean world. Down bottom right, of course, is the red circle. That's where Jerusalem is. This is when he says, "I've started in Jerusalem, gone all the way around to Illyricum." Illyricum is in where the yellow circle is. That's the region that we spoke of a couple weeks ago. Paul is writing from Achaia, which is the blue oval there in the middle. Yes, that's where he currently is. That's where the city of Corinth is. And of course, Rome is the, I don't know what color it is, I think it's sort of orange there on the boot of Italy. That's where he's planning to go on his way to Spain, which is the purple circle. And so you can see he's going to travel a lot of miles, almost 3,000 miles by the time he goes back to Jerusalem and then makes his way to Spain by way of Rome. These are ambitious plans, but he's making the plans for the sake of the gospel. Now, around about this time of year, we usually have a missions conference. We usually have someone like Brother Mark Logan or another missionary come and present his ministry, preach, let us know what God is doing around the world. Last year, we had Brother Honoré Afolabi scheduled, and of course, because of COVID, he ended up preaching to us by way of video and then meeting us with Zoom. But this year, what I want to do is simply spread out our, not exactly a conference, but our time period of a missions emphasis here over a few weeks. As we look at Paul's passion to spread the gospel, a couple weeks ago we saw that in verses 14 to 21. We're going to talk about it today. We're going to continue it next week. And then I want you to stay tuned for a special interview that we're going to be releasing in the next couple of weeks as well. I think you'll enjoy that. All of this is going to culminate in a vision night near the end of May. We'll get you the date a little bit later. But the vision night is simply for us to take a look at our responsibilities as a local church and how our responsibilities fit into God's much larger mission of redemption. What role do we play, and how are we going to strategically plan for effective ministry in the days ahead? And so if you would look for these things and just get ready to participate in whatever ways that you can, we are eager for us to put those plans in place. Now, does planning always work out the way we anticipate? Of course, you know it doesn't. If you've planned anything in your life, you know that it doesn't usually work. It doesn't always work, and it certainly didn't for Paul. We don't actually know if Paul made it to Spain. We know he made it to Rome, but certainly not under the same situation that he anticipated. He ended up there under house arrest for quite some time. We do have some clues from other non-scriptural writings that he likely did make it to Spain eventually. But if he did, it was a few years later than he planned. This sounds familiar. When 2020 began, many of you remember we had a planning session. We had a whiteboard, we had a calendar, we set out all the different activities that we anticipated having for the year of 2020. And of course, everything after March basically had to get called off. We know about making adjustments. But planning is still a virtue. There is still something about planning that is good and right. Jesus even assumed that we would be planning in Luke 14 when he says, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Even the example of David and Solomon, back in the Old Testament, building the temple. David had a goal. His goal was to plan, prepare, and build a temple for God. Now, of course, God did not allow him to build. But David was still able to plan and to prepare and to collect many of the required materials with which to build. And then Solomon was able to complete the temple. Planning still paid off, even if it didn't happen in the lifetime of David. James chapter 4, verse 13 says, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit." It's good planning. And yet, he says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought not to plan? Is that what he says? No, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that. And so we plan. We put our ship into the water, and we set the compass toward a biblical goal. We evaluate our resources. We look at our context. We pray for wisdom, as James tells us, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And then we set a course that helps us get to the destination that God would have us pursue. But then we subject every part of those plans to the will of God. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this and or that. You see, God has every right to redirect, to alter, to change, or outright cancel our plans, because his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And just like we trust the helicopter in the sky to tell us how to navigate the traffic jam in front of us, we trust the one who created all things, who sees all things, who knows all things, and loves us to guide us each step of the way as we work for his glory. The necessity of gospel strategy. Let's look at one more this morning in verses 25 to 28. Verses 25 to 28, we see the necessity of gospel generosity. The necessity of gospel generosity. Paul begins to pursue his plans to take his ministry to Spain, but before he does, he realizes that he has another priority that he needs to take care of before he can do that. There's a priority of giving. You see, there are times when we have a mission for what God could do, for what we want to do in ministry, but we fail to recognize that God has something more pressing, more immediate, more needful for us to be doing. Perhaps our family members, perhaps our neighbors right around us, perhaps our fellow church members are facing a need that only we can meet. Those ministry opportunities need to take priority over the grand and glorious visions of building a large church ministry or seeing missions built on foreign fields. Sometimes we simply need to look around us in order to see ministry opportunities and perhaps even priorities that we need to be meeting. Now, at this time, Paul was saying that many Christians in the church in Jerusalem had fallen on hard times, and we don't know exactly why they had fallen on hard times. Was it because of a famine? Were they facing persecution? Had they lost their income because of they were Christians? Was it mismanagement of what God had given them? We actually don't know, but Paul knew that before he could move on to the next frontier in ministry, he needed to deliver a monetary offering that had been given by the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, those two provinces, for their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. You see, gospel ministry does not mean focusing on the spiritual needs of people to the neglect of meeting their physical, tangible needs. We do want to see people come to Christ. We do want to see them baptized. We do want to see them grow spiritually and join a church. And we do not want to see our church become a social gospel church focusing on humanitarian needs with no real gospel message or no spiritual content or care. We also warn about the prosperity gospel, which teaches that God's blessings are primarily physical, great health and lots of wealth. We warn against that message. That's not the Bible. But we must not turn a blind eye to the physical and the financial needs of people. Pastor Isaac, if he was here, he would say that we need to learn to show the love of Christ in practical ways. So as we plan, we're going to be talking about how we can be better involved in meeting needs in our community, about how we can become more aware of the needs around us, about how we can equip each other to serve and meet the needs of people, about how we can be involved in the neighbor care network, about how we can be involved in community-based outreach, about how we can walk with people in our grief through the Grief Share ministry. And all of this, of course, will involve sacrificial giving. See, some ministry simply takes the sacrifice of time, giving part of our weekly schedule to help other people. Some ministry takes the sacrifice of finances, providing for materials, paying certain people for their time so they can devote themselves to a particular ministry, building facilities, supporting missionaries on the field, putting food on the table for people as they go through difficult times. See, the believers of Macedonia and Achaia understood that whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, Christ says, he will be by no means lose his reward. There is a sacrifice required. There is also great reward in showing people the love of Christ in practical ways. So we see the priority of giving. Let's look in verses 26 to 27 at the spirit of giving. The spirit of giving. Not talking about the Holy Spirit or your spirit, but rather the attitude with which we give. Twice in these verses we see have been pleased. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution. Verse 27, for they were pleased to do it. He calls it a contribution. This is the word he uses, even though Paul had requested, he had suggested, maybe he even commanded them to give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. But what they gave was ultimately not out of obligation or out of requirement, but it was a free will contribution given out of love for their brothers and sisters in Christ who were going through a difficult time. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. He's not telling you not to give because it's obligation. He says we need to be cheerful in our giving. Examine our hearts. When you give, do you give out of duty or obligation? There is a sense in which we do have a duty to give to the Lord. He has given us everything we have. He has made us everything we are. And so it is right and good that we acknowledge that by giving the first fruits of what we receive back to him. And Paul is about to give the Roman believers another reason why it is right for the Gentile believers to give to the saints at Jerusalem. But ultimately, our giving is to be done with a cheerful heart, from a heart of gratefulness for what God has done for us, a heart of worship that stands in awe that we get to participate in the glorious plan of reaching people with the gospel and showing people the goodness of God as we meet their tangible needs. Is that your attitude towards giving? Are you being a cheerful giver? Are you being a good steward of what God has given you so that you can use your money to help other people and to see the gospel go to people who have not heard? This ought to be our spirit, our attitude as we give to the work of the Lord. Then we come to verse 27, where we are given the reason for giving. Paul gives one particular reason for specifically Gentile believers to give to the saints at Jerusalem. One aspect is simply the connection between physical means and spiritual benefits. So for instance, he writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, and he says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain,' and 'The laborer deserves his wages.'" Now, I realize that I receive a paycheck from the church, so I have a bit of a conflict of interest here, but I simply want to point out there is a scriptural principle of providing financially or materially to those from whom you derive spiritual benefit. The Bible doesn't specify whether that needs to be full-time or part-time. It doesn't tell you how much that needs to be. In fact, Paul's example shows that a minister does not always have to be done with a paycheck. It can be done as a lay volunteer while you provide for your needs in other ways. But it is scripturally legitimate. It is good, it is right, and practical for material things to be given whenever spiritual benefit is received, as long as that spiritual benefit is not done simply for material gain. Now, the other aspect here of Paul's reasoning takes us back to Romans chapter 9 through 11. If you remember those chapters, we remember that he pointed out there that the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings of the people of Israel. Through the disobedience of Israel, through their failure to recognize Christ as their Messiah, the gospel has gone forth to the nations of the world. Christianity has its roots in Judaism. And as believers, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are recipients of the promise to Abraham that in Abraham all people will be blessed. Now, rather than making us proud and arrogant, looking down our noses at the Jewish people, we ought to humbly acknowledge the debt that we have. We have been given the opportunity to be part of spiritual Israel, to be grafted into the olive tree, undeserving though we are. So Paul says that thought should motivate us to care for those Jews, especially those Jews who have bowed the knee to their Messiah, Yeshua. So he says there is a result of giving. There's a reason for giving, but there's a result of giving. Our English Standard Version uses the term, when I have delivered to them what has been collected. The King James, as well as the NASB, uses the phrase, sealed to them this fruit. Now, that's actually more honest with the underlying Greek, but it's a little confusing to our English ears as to what that means. It's obviously a reference to delivering the offering from Macedonia and Achaia to the people of Jerusalem. And so our translation is accurate. It's delivering what has been collected, but it's also a recognition that there would be some kind of benefit or fruit that would result in this gift that would go beyond just the meeting of the needs of the people in Jerusalem, just meeting the needs of the poor. If it was received in the right spirit, there would be a demonstration of the love of Christ between Gentile Christians and Jewish believers. There would be a cement of unity forged between these two groups that could only be because of Christ, that would transcend all of the historical animosity that existed between those people groups. There would be rejoicing with the gospel rejoicing that the gospel had gone out from Jerusalem, beginning with the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And now it was bearing fruit in different areas of the world. Paul bringing an offering to Jerusalem was not simply a payment, but it would perhaps be seen as a return on investment for the sake of the kingdom, that God was multiplying and growing the gospel through the ministry of Paul and the other apostles. That must have been joyous. That must have been something that they could look and worship God because of what had taken place. And here was tangible evidence of the love of Christ showing up in Gentile believers. The results of giving are many, but it includes worshiping and glorifying God because he is worthy of far more than what we could ever give. The songwriter says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." So we see the necessity of gospel strategy, the necessity of gospel generosity. And then next week, we're going to continue by talking about the necessity of gospel intercession, the necessity of gospel prayer. Not simply praying for the physical needs of one another. We can do that. We ought to do that. But also that we would be used by God to advance the gospel around the world through the ministry and the activity of prayer. This is the means that he has for us to use. It is at our disposal, and I fear that we neglect that far too often. I wonder if the advancement of the gospel is on your to-do list. Is it a chief priority as you begin to plan for the future? And I know that perhaps you're not doing a lot of planning these days. You're just trying to wait out a pandemic. And yet there's many things that we can do that are not hindered by a pandemic. There's many things that we can do even now that require us to simply plan, that require us to give, that require us to pray for the advancement of the gospel. Is that on your horizon? Is that part of your thinking as believers? Are you concerned about those who are dying and going to hell every day? Are you concerned about those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Is this something that you long for, to see the name of Christ proclaimed in areas of the world that have never heard it? To see your friends and your neighbors come to a saving knowledge of you, of Jesus Christ? Is this something that you're planning? Is this something that you are providing for? Is this something that you are praying for? I trust that it is. And I trust that that is part of our thinking as we continue to plan as a church as to how we are going to be faithful gospel witnesses this week, in the months to come, in the years to come, that we will be faithful in planning to advance the gospel. Father, thank you for the example of Paul. Thank you for his burden for the lost. Thank you for his ability to keep things in focus, that even though he was facing shipwrecks and facing poverty and facing imprisonment, but he kept the main thing the main thing. He desired to see the gospel go forth in places that had never heard the name of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would wake us up from our slumber, that you would wake us up from our isolation, that we would look upon the harvest, which is waiting for us to be involved in. That as a church, that we would find ways to engage those around us. We don't need to go very far. The nations have come to us. The technology is at our fingertips. Some of us are using the technology even for this service that enables us to connect with people who have not heard the gospel. And so I pray that each and every one of us would be faithful in evaluating the resources you've given us, of putting together a strategy that you may use differently. We may not end up carrying it out the exact same way that we plan, but I pray that we would make it a priority, that it would be our goal to strategize for the sake of the kingdom, to submit all of those plans to the Holy Spirit and the will of God, and then to provide for and be generous in our giving so that we and others can pursue the goals of winning lost souls to the kingdom of God. Show us the way forward, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.